and a new world. Now, each week, I have given the same disclaimer, and I'm going to do it one more time. And that is, I need about 5 hours minimum to deal with this subject. And every time I've said that, people have come up afterwards and said, well, why don't you just take a bunch of weeks to deal with each one? And we may come back and do that in the future. But in all of my frustration for these, of not feeling like we have enough time to really give the depth of attention to these subjects, none more than this. Because this morning we're going to be talking about the subject that if it's not right in front and center in your heart and your thinking, it never goes away. It's lurking back in your subconscious almost every breath you take. And that question is, where is this whole thing headed? What is eternity like? The question that's been asked by every human being and it's ever lived, is there life after death? Now, as you can imagine, how in the world can you cover all of the pieces that are part of that in one short message? You can't do that. And so this message is going to be characterized not only by what we do talk about, but also about what we don't talk about. For instance, this morning we're not going to talk about what happens when you die. And that's what's on everybody's heart and mind. We're going to refer to it. We're not going to talk about what happens to those in detail about those who die without Christ. And that's really, really important. But what we are going to talk about is what's the end game? As Don said earlier, we're going to peek at the end of the book. We're going to go ahead. We're going to fast forward all the way to the end of God's story and take a look at where the whole culmination is. And even there, we're going to just have to sit back and wonder in awe and worship the mystery and the majesty of God's unfolding story. And I hope by looking at the end of the book, the end of the story, we can then reflect on what difference it makes in our lives today. You've often heard me use the phrase, it's very common in theological discussions, called the now and the not yet. And if you've been around here at all, you've heard me use that expression on multiple occasions, the now and the not yet. That simply means that in Christ, when we come to faith in Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us, there's an immense part of God's blessings that are given to us, and there are we now enjoy. New life in Christ, communion with God, fellowship with Him, forgiveness of sins, and we can go on. The Holy Spirit living in us to empower us, His invitation to be a part of what He's doing in His world mission. All of the things that God asks us to be a part of are so present. But we know, for instance, that while our sins are forgiven, and if we're following Jesus, we're seeing God begin to transform us, we all live with the daily frustration that, man, I'm still not all that God's called me to be. And this world, as beautiful as it is, and as wonderful it is to see it through the new eyes of faith and begin to worship and wonder and praise for the God who created all of this, we know that there's a brokenness all around us that mars the very beauty that we enjoy day by day. And so we live in this moment where God's kingdom is already taking root. From the day that Jesus rose from the dead and His work was finished on the cross, new and exciting, the kingdom of God has been breaking forth in the world in which we live. And there's been new ground being taken and lives being changed all down through the corridors of history. And we come today to enjoy so much of that. But every single one of us knows we're not there yet. And so we live in this now, the reality of now. But we know that there not yet is the fulfillment of all of that, the fullness of all these blessings, that day when once and for all, God restores everything and even restores me completely to what He's created me to be. And so we live in this tension of the now and the not yet. So this morning we're going to talk about the now and the not yet, but we're going to reverse the order. We're going to talk about the not yet and then the now. And hopefully by looking at the not yet, it'll give us incredible joy and worship and passion to deal with the now if we understand the beauty of the not yet. So that's our journey today. That's what we want to do. Now, when we talk about the not yet, all that's out there, when we think about the whole cult, the world is fascinated with what happens. And in our own culture currently, we've adopted certain phrases that you will hear repeated, whether it's a person who is a believer or whether it's just someone out in the regular, in the non-believing world or different, no matter where you go, in our culture now, there's some phrases that you hear over and over again when people die. The most common one I hear from both believers and unbelievers is the person who has passed away is now in a better place. You hear that phrase over and over again. I hear it wonderfully and faithfully and joyfully from people who have friends and loved ones who have placed their faith in Christ. And there's a great assurance and a real strong belief in the reality of that statement. Others, to me, it sounds almost like wishful thinking. I know he's in a better place. Well, how do you know? And it's somewhat grounded on the possibility, the idea, the wish that surely they must be in a better place. And we have developed language around that and thoughts around that. And part of it is because, as the author of Hebrews has told us, every human being is enslaved by the fear of death. And only Christ, who has conquered that death, sets us free and breaks the bonds of the fear of death. So that's our journey this morning. Now, there's a lot that I could say, but what I want us to do this morning is also to revel, if you will, in the beauty of the scriptural story. So what we're going to do now, I'm going to ask, Brenda's going to come up, and she's going to read for us a beautiful passage of Scripture. I don't want you to turn to it yet. I want you to just listen. It's found in Revelation 21, over into the first part of 22. It's a little of a lengthy passage, but I want you to just, if you want to close your eyes, you can close your eyes, you can watch Brenda or whatever, and just listen to this reading of God's Word.
I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said, "Come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones, inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city and the Lamb as its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used as medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever.
In these beautiful and yet mysterious words in the book of Revelation, late in the whole story, at the very end of the story, God gives a vision to John that culminates this whole vision of the book of Revelation. And he speaks of a new place, a new heaven and a new earth. And let me just pause here. While we can't cover every topic, let me just give a couple of words of introduction before we sort of unpack a couple of highlights from that. When you see the word heaven in the New Testament, it's actually the translation of the words in the heavens. We think of heaven as we have lived now, the church has lived heavily influenced by its move into the Greek world shortly after the New Testament era. The New Testament the church was born in its Jewish roots in Palestine and began to spread across the empire of that day. It was rooted in the Old Testament story of the nation of Israel, and out of that, the metaphors and the ideas flowed out of that Jewish heritage and that concept. But then once, and they had a particular concept of the afterlife. And then the gospel began to spread deeper into the Roman world, which was influenced by Greek philosophy and culture. And there were a lot of forms and ideas and metaphors and lenses, if you will, from that world that began to interpret some of our scripture. And out of that, some of our own ideas that have been handed down to us about what heaven is all about have come. And the most profound one of those is somehow heaven is something spiritual, something off somewhere in the clouds, that our eternity is some disembodied existence over there, because it was the Greek idea that everything material was evil and everything spiritual was pure and holy. But that's very, very foreign from the story that God gives us in the scriptures and the Hebrew idea of what life was all about. Because if you remember, the Bible story starts where? With the creation of what? This universe, this cosmos, and particularly this world. And what did God pronounce it at the end? It was good. In every way, shape, or form, it was good. It was a beautiful and wonderful creation of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that through the sinfulness, the willful choice of human beings to live apart from God, that there came a brokenness in this created order. And that God began even in that garden scene, with preparing to rescue and restore the brokenness of this world. And so the Jewish mentality, the earth and the land were such important concepts. There, all the way through the biblical story of God's people, that was center and foremost. And you see references to this restoration all the way through. And so when we come to the end of God's story, he talks about the restoration of a creation of a new heaven and new earth, that all things are going to be restored to its former glory for God's his intent. You remember one of the most incredible parts of the story of Genesis 1 and 2? Where was God in relationship to his creation and his human beings there? Where was he? He was with them. They experienced his immediate presence, and he was there. And through that sinfulness, that brokenness, that choice to live independently from God's rule and God's fellowship, that was broken. And we have lived in the straining and the yearning of the human heart to reconnect with our Creator and to live in that full humanity that we were created from that day till this. And so we look at a passage like this not yet. And I wish I had all the time in the world, but I can't. So if you want to look at the scriptures that we're going to look at, some different verses, they're found on page 1, in Revelation 21 and 22. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1937. Now, we're only going to refer back to a couple of verses in there, and we will put those up on the screen, but if you want to look at them in the Bible, feel free to do that. Now, I want to give you three things about the not yet and three things about the now to think about. And I hope this will spur you on. spur you on to read and think and pray and worship and rejoice. So here are the three things I want us to remember. First of all, the not yet is about reveling in God's presence. Reveling in God's presence. Go back to verse 3 in Revelation 21, and here's what the text says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God was with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now think about that for a moment. What was lost all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the text tells us is going to be completely and wonderfully and even more majestically restored in the end. That God is going to be present. The single overarching reality of the heavens, of the new heaven and new earth, is that we experience God's immediate, continual, unbroken presence. He is going to live among us. We get to live with him. And it's the one overarching, beautiful thing. And that's why today, through what Christ has done for us, he's encouraged us to live and walk in his presence. And that presence is mediated now through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And yes, it's only partial, but it is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of something grand and beautiful and wonderful and overwhelming. That the living God of the universe, we will live forever and ever and ever in his immediate, transforming, wonderful, light-giving presence. And that lengthy description of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down with all of the dimensions that are given in the jewels, and that there's this wonderful part later there in Revelation 21. We won't take time to read it now, but just reminds you of what you just heard. That there's no light, there's no sun any longer. There's no need for any kind of light, whether it's light that's produced through a lamp or light that's produced with the sun. Why? Because God himself is the eternal light of our existence. In that new heaven and the new earth, God himself brings the perpetual daylight of his own amazing being into our lives and into our presence. And just like the author of Hebrews speaking author of Revelation speaking in that language is straining again, as we've said over and over again, strains at the limit of human language to describe the indescribable. That God is mediated in us. His presence is right there. Now, the passage that we read included a very stark warning about those who live apart from God and the fate that awaits them, cast from the presence of God. And people always say, well, what is that like? And there's been all kinds of debate, particularly in the last 2 or 3 years, this debate of what is the nature of eternal judgment, what is hell all about, has been talked about, written about, debated about. Like I said, we're not going to have time today to go into all of that, but let me just remind you of this. In one of the most stark descriptions of what that is, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the overarching description of eternal judgment is this: they're apart from the presence of God. They're apart from the presence of God. So however that is experienced and manifested, here is the reality that we face. The new heaven and new earth, those who get to be a part of that, live forever and ever in the presence of the living God. And that's the difference, to be with God or without him. Now, I grew up in a southern church culture, which was pretty much, in my day and age, sort of a fire and brimstone culture. Meaning this: that the number one enticement to faith in Jesus was to escape hell. The scriptures warn about that, but the number one enticement to come into faith in Jesus, come into faith in the New Testament, is not to escape hell, but to enjoy God. To be able to live in a relationship and in his presence, both now and forevermore. And how many of us have missed that enrapturing truth that the living God of the universe invites us into his very presence, and will one day we will live in that presence unspoiled, undistracted, forever and ever. So we revel in the presence of God. That's the not yet. Secondly, we rest in his peace. In chapter 21, back in verses 4, in the first part of 5, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There's a concept of peace in the Bible that's very important that in our day and age, in our therapeutic, self-centered age, we miss. When we think of peace, the first thing that comes to mind and was often taught in our churches is that I get a peaceful feeling, that my life internally is ordered in a way that I feel good. And sometimes we think about peace as, I just want that, those quiet moments, those peaceful moments. And we translated the idea of peace into peacefulness for me. Now, that's a wonderful byproduct in reality of God's peace, but God's peace is the Hebrew concept of shalom. You've heard that word, shalom, Old Testament word, Hebrew word. It's often used as a greeting, both in the scriptures and even in modern Hebrew life. But shalom meant a peacefulness of order when everything is right with God, if healthy, healed, whole. And the promise of the not yet is this broken world is going to be made new. This is wonderful and is majestic, is a walk on Pleasanton Ridge on a clear, beautiful, sunlit morning. Or for me, those times when I have been on the top of an alpine ski slope and come around a corner and looked out across a vista in my, of alpine peak after alpine peak, and I've had the privilege of doing that, and I've just been stopped in my tracks in wonder and awe at the majesty of creation. But as wonderful as all that is, we see it through dimmed eyes. We experience it even in its creative brokenness. And here, there's going to be that not yet when everything is made new. The shalom of God, the wholeness, the health, the completeness. And yes, that results in a rest beyond any kind of rest you can imagine. I'm not a very good sleeper. I wake up a lot at night. I usually go to sleep really fast, and then I wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep. Ginger's the opposite of me. She can't go to sleep at night, but once she does, she's usually dead to the world. And so we kind of compete sometimes on that. But part of that restlessness is a restlessness of soul. My mind will wake up and it'll just start going. And as try as I will, I've tried to turn those thoughts to prayer and all that, but it's that whole sleepless restlessness of myself is a reflection of the way I experience the lack of wholeness in my own life and in my world. And the beautiful thing of the not yet is that peace is coming. That restoration is coming. That wholeness and health, God's shalom is coming. He's going to make everything new, and he's going to wipe away every tear, and there's no more mourning and no more crying. It's all set free. We rest in his peace. And the third thing about the not yet, and there's so much more we could say, is simply this: serving with his purpose. And here's a part of the new heaven and new earth that we don't always get. If you go to the end of that passage that Brenda read, over in chapter 22, beginning at verses 3 to 5, here's what it says. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve or worship him. That's us. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp of the sun. The Lord God will give them light, and they will, what, reign forever. We are not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. We are going to be living on a real earth, a newly created earth, in the very presence of God, and we are going to serve him and worship him. And here's what the language of Revelation cannot explain to us. It cannot explain to us what that existence will be like. But God is a God of surprises and of newness and of creation and recreation. And in that eternal state, we are going to be worshipers and servants of the living God, which means we're going to have meaningful work to do. You remember all the way back in the garden, they were given in that particular setting, they were given work to do. And that work was considered noble and holy and an act of worship that was only marred by their sinfulness. You remove all that and we restore to this new heaven and new earth. And I have no idea what my job is going to be in God's eternal kingdom, but I am thrilled to death that there's going to be one. It's not a passive existence. It's an active existence. It's around God's purposes, and nothing stands in our way of experiencing them. It's filled with opportunities of worship and service. And while we do not know exactly what that will be, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen nor ear heard the wonders that God has prepared. That's the not yet. I get to serve and worship him. And so these three great things, and there's so much more we could say, that we, God's presence is there. We revel in his presence. We rest in his peace, and we serve with his purpose. That's the not yet. Okay, what about the now? We come now to talk for a moment about what this means to living in the now. And Brenda's going to come back and read another passage for us. And again, I ask you not to turn there, but just to listen. It's found in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Just listen as she reads these words.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Now, if you want to turn to that, it's Romans chapter 8. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1757. And just like there were three things I want us to consider about the not yet, there are three things I want you to consider about the now. Much more than we can say, here are three things I just want you to wrestle with today. The first one is this: we'll be wrestling with the problems of this world. We're going to have to wrestle with it. Look back at Romans, in chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, here's what Paul over and over again says to us. Suffering is part of this life. Part of the now is the brokenness that we live in. It's just a reality. He goes on in those verses that follow, talk about the whole creation groaning. We groan, the creation groans. Everything's groaning because there's brokenness. And one of the realities of the now is that we will have to wrestle. We live a life of wrestling with the problem of our brokenness. We will do that. Nothing can change that reality. And so what does he say to us in the midst of that? The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. The not yet is what lifts our eyes out of this present suffering. So as we're wrestling with the problems of brokenness, and they will keep repeating themselves, and they'll be a part of our existence from this day until Christ comes again, they will be part of what we live with. And and the brokenness of this world is that a sure thing is we are going to live through suffering. Some of that suffering is going to be self-imposed by our own sinfulness. Some of it we're going to be victims of the brokenness of this world, and there's nothing that we can do about it. It's what is going to happen in a sinful, broken world. So part of the now is that we wrestle with the problems. The second thing I want us to glean from this not from the now is simply this, that we are relying on his power. There's a couple of verses I just want to refer you to very quickly. The first part of Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now that phrase is in a context of prayer. It's in the context of prayer, but is descriptive of the whole of our existence. For in the most intimate connection with God that we have in Christ, we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how to form the right words. We don't even know what to ask for. The Spirit working in us, the Spirit helps our weakness. Now, look down in verse 31 of the same of chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So when we're living in the now, anticipating the glorious fulfillment of the not yet, while we're wrestling with the problems of the now, God has promised us his powerful presence right now. So we are relying on his power. There's no chapter in Scripture that perhaps gives the juxtaposition of the now and not yet quite like Romans 8 does. It would be worth your time to spend a lot of time reading and meditating on those truths. There's all this groaning and all this brokenness, and yet all this glory and is there. And one of the great things about it is God's power is available to us. As sons and daughters of God, the Holy Spirit lives within us. His very presence is here, and he's empowering us to face the challenges of the broken world. So while we're wrestling with the problems of this world, we rely on his power. It's a beautiful thing. Now here's what you and I try to do. Here's what I do. I don't like to believe that this broken world can't be changed by my powerful hand. You ever get that way? So here's what I am prone to do. Now, it doesn't mean that we never make efforts to try to make things right or better, but my reflexive reaction when an issue comes up is to figure out how I can rearrange the circumstances of my life to make it better for me. I can counter a problem, my man gets to calculate. I don't want to go through this problem. How can I rearrange reality so that my life will be smoother? That's not the story of the Scripture. The story of the Scripture is, how do we not rearrange reality to try to make it better for ourselves, but how do we live through our realities through the power of the Holy Spirit? And God even teaches us in his word that some of that very brokenness is the crucible in which he is forging us, forming us into the image of Christ. It's where he's showing himself strong on our behalf in the midst of our brokenness and our weakness. And so he invites us to trust and rely on his power, even in the midst of this brokenness. So part of our now is that God is alive and working in us and empowering us to face the challenges of this world, to live out his mission as he has called us, to live through the painful process of him forming us into the image of Christ for his glory and for the good of others. But God's very powerful presence in the Holy Spirit is alive and working in us. And the third and final thing about the now that I want you to remember is that we are resting on his promise. In the not yet, we're going to revel in his presence and rest in his peace. Now what we're going to do is rely on his power and rest in his promise. Those wonderful verses that close out Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. And while we live in this now, looking to the not yet, we rest in that promise. We rest in a promise that is sure and strong as the living God himself, that nothing, absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful and amazing and overwhelming and encouraging and empowering promise that is. And so when we look toward that not yet, when we begin to think about all that God wants to do for us, and all that he's got for us in store, and that in that final chapter, when it's all said and done and his work is completed, the beauty of that stands as an anchor for us in the now. Yes, we're going to wrestle with the problems of this world, but we get to rely on his power, rest in his promise, and that gives us an amazing hope. So what? Let me just give you a couple thoughts to think about as you go. Why does all this matter so much? It matters because this is the central story of God. We have been told, and over and over again, particularly in the West, in our modern version of Christianity, that the work of Jesus on the cross is all about me. It's a place for me to get my sins forgiven so that I can go to heaven or spend eternity with God. Let me say this as strongly as I can. It is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about far more than that. But in the far more than that, you and I are included. It's about the restoration of all things. It's about everything being made new. And for those of us in Christ Jesus, that means we get to be made new too. And while it's not all about me, it includes me, and that's a beautiful and wonderful thing, that in the story of God and his grand plan to rescue the entire broken universe, that includes me. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is trying to instruct the Corinthian church about the problems they were having in worship about certain kinds of spiritual gifts. And in verse 13, which we call the love chapter, he extols the superiority of love as the central ethic of the kingdom, and the greatest gift of all is the exercise of love, because that's the central ethic of the heart of God and of his people. But at the very end, he has this little summary thing. Three things remain. Remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, because that's who God is, and that's what people like. But think about that in light of what we're talking about today, faith. We believe in the not yet. We believe in the surety of the God of the universe, who's going to bring all things to its rightful conclusion, in justice and righteousness and holiness and in restoration and making things new. And all of that, we believe, we have faith that what Christ has done is complete and finished, and God is in the business of restoring all things. That gives us what? Hope. I get up this day in the midst of the suffering and the trials and the struggles, and another day I'm wondering how I might get through, and realize that the living God has already written the last chapter, and I'm part of his story. And so in faith I trust him, and that springs forth in my heart hope. Hope of what the future holds for this whole cosmos and for me. And out of that faith and that hope, then I am set free to do what? To love. Radically, sacrificially, following the example of Jesus. I don't have to depend on you to meet my needs. I don't have to depend on you to make my life right. Jesus has done that. Therefore, I can be set free in him to be an agent of his love toward you, to be one who can love you in Jesus' name. And if we can ever get that faith, hope, love thing down, wow, how we could set us free. And yes, there are consequences eternally for the choices that we make in relation to who Jesus is. And these scriptures, while we haven't had time to deal with all of it this morning, a choice is to live forever with God or apart from him, to participate in God's restoring, recreating, eternal work of setting all things new. Why would we walk away from a God and a promise like that? That is what Christ has done. And so in light of all this, how then can we take just a word out the door over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 after extolling the horrors of what it means to live apart from God forever and ever? Paul writes these words: "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act promoted by your faith. We pray also that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's what Paul says simply to us. Here, I just pray that you'll get it, that you'll be set free, and that you'll recognize that God himself is just going to make your life purposeful and matter, and you get to participate in this glorious work of restoration. And our prayer is that your life then will just glorify him. And that's our calling. That's the beauty of walking in fellowship with the living God through Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads before we come to our communion table and just consider the great promises that God has given us in His Word. This morning, you can know that the not yet of living in God's eternal presence can be yours. And Revelation 21 and 22 tells us there is only one criteria for those who will live in that eternal city, and that's their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And entry into that is simply by falling before the cross of Jesus Christ, confessing our absolute sinfulness and brokenness, and that there is nothing that I can do to earn that favor or forgiveness, but Christ, the living Son of God, has done it for us by dying for us and taking that sin upon us and breaking the bonds of sin and death, rising again through the power of God Himself, and is on the trusting in that incredible work of Jesus, we can enter into the process of being made new in Him and spending eternity with Him. If you've never made that commitment, have never, ever been humble before the living God, confessing that brokenness, accepting His incredible, loving, gracious gift of new life and forgiveness and an eternal hope, you can do that today simply by saying, Lord, I repent of my sins. I know that I need a Savior. I place my faith in what Christ has done and in Him alone. For those who have walked in the light of that truth for a long time, God invites you again to be excited about the not yet that's out there in the future and live in its hope and be motivated today to live for His glory. God, would you rivet our hearts to the glory of living lives in anticipation of that not yet. Thank you for your powerful presence now. Thank you for the promise that you give us. And Lord, as we come now to worship around this communion table, I pray that the partaking of these elements, this precious bread, which symbolizes your broken body. You became fully human and allowed that body to be broken for us. This cup that represents your blood, the blood that was shed for us for the remission of our sins, for the payment of our sins. That in partaking of these elements today, our hearts will be moved to confession and to worship today. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus.